our Sunday school text, the kids are learning about Job, and our text is on Job as well. It's Job chapter 42, the whole chapter from verse 1 to 17. Let's read the last chapter of Job together. Then Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me.' My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. Then the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father had granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. Did you ever have something bad happen to you and you have wondered, why is this happening to me? In your suffering, you may have experienced the comfort, the comforting presence of your friends or church members or your family. But some of you may have heard condemning words from a judgmental Christian saying that this thing has happened to you because of a sin, a specific sin in your life. And when something bad happens to us, we tend to think immediately, did I do something wrong that I'm being punished for it? But in many cases, our suffering is not the direct result of our sin. When the disciples saw the man born blind, they asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that this man was born blind?" And to their surprise, Jesus said, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the work of God may be displayed in him." And it was the same in Job's case. Job was not suffering for his sin, but through his suffering, the work of God, the glory of God would be displayed. So I just want to give you briefly the story of Job. In the land of Uz, there lived a righteous man named Job. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was a very rich man, owning 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys. He had many, many servants, and he was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns giving parties in their houses, and they would invite all their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the party was over, Job would send and have them purify themselves. And early in the morning, Job would get up and he would offer a sacrifice for each of his children, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular custom. One day in heaven, the angels appeared. They all came to present themselves before God. And Satan also came with the angels. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan says, "From roaming throughout the earth." Then the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is upright. He fears God and he shuns evil." And Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, and so his flocks are thriving. But stretch out your hand, and if you strike everything he has, he will surely curse you to your face." And one day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting together, the Sabaeans and then the Chaldeans attacked, killing all the servants of Job and carrying off all his livestock. Then a mighty wind blew and struck the house where his children were eating, and the house collapsed, and all his 10 children died on that day. At this, Job got up and he tore his robe, he shaved his head, and fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And not long after, the angels came to report to God again, and Satan also joined them. And God told Satan that even after Job had lost all things, he still maintained his integrity. But Satan says, "A man will give all he has for his own life. If you strike his own flesh, he will surely curse you to your face." So, and the Lord said, "Okay, let's see. He is in your hands, but do not lay a finger on his life." So Satan went out and struck Job with terrible sores from his head to feet. They itched and woozed so badly that he took a piece of broken pottery and he scraped his own body with it. And his wife said, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Why don't you curse God and die?" And Job says, "You are talking like a fool. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And the Bible says, in all this, Job did not sin in what he had said. Now Job had three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They heard what happened to Job, and they came together to comfort, to console Job. And when they saw him, they wept, and they tore their clothes, and they sat down with Job for 7 days and seven nights. And no one said a word because they saw how great Job's suffering was. But after 7 days, Job breaks the silence by uttering a complaint. He says, "I wish I had never been born." Then the three friends, they argue with Job in a debate about the cause of his suffering and what Job should do. Job's three friends argue from orthodox theology that God rewards the righteous and punishes the sinners. For Job's friends, suffering always is a result of sin. So they keep telling Job, "You must have done something wrong in your life, so you must repent, and then God will restore you." But Job keeps telling them, "No, I have not committed any sin that would deserve this harsh suffering. I am innocent. I cannot understand why God is doing this to me." And Job wants to see God and ask God to explain himself. He wants to go to the top with his protest. Job wants to see the manager. He wants to see the emperor and plead his case. But Job is aware that no human can approach the holy God and live. So Job wishes for an intercessor in heaven, a mediator who will argue his case before God. Job 16, there must be someone in heaven who knows the truth about me. In highest heaven, some attorney who can clear my name, my champion, my friend. While I'm weeping my eyes out before God, I appeal to the one who represents man before God, as a neighbor stands up for a neighbor. And the long debate between Job and his friends end without a resolution, sort of a stalemate. Then suddenly a new character jumps into the conversation, a person named Elihu, and he expresses his opinion on the matter. Elihu sounds much like Job's friends, but he does add a new dimension to Job's suffering. He says, those who suffer, God delivers in their suffering. God speaks to them in their affliction. Elihu says that when we suffer, we pay more attention to God. We can listen to God better. And God can teach us something about himself and his word. Elihu does think that sin brings suffering, but he opens up another possibility. Suffering is not meant for retribution only, but it can be used for instruction as well. And C.S. Lewis echoes Elihu in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And after Elihu's speech is done, God himself appears in a whirlwind. And instead of giving answers to Job's questions, God asks Job many, many questions that Job cannot possibly answer. And here are some examples. Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Can you bind the beautiful Pleiades? Can you loose the cords of Orion? Can you bring forth the constellations in season? Would you discredit my justice? Would you condemn me to justify yourself? Can you adorn yourself with glory and splendor? Clothe yourself in honor and majesty. Can you look down at every proud man and humble him? Crush the wicked where they stand. Then I myself will admit to you that your own hand can save you. Who is able to stand up against me? Everything under heaven belongs to me. And Job can answer none of God's questions. And God was not expecting answers. He was making a point about the work of God in the universe. God was showing Job how God was ruling the universe with perfect wisdom, justice, power, and sovereignty. Job, do you think that the suffering of innocent negates God's wisdom, justice, and power? Well, you've got it wrong. And God shows Job a glimpse of how great God is, a glimpse of God's wisdom that transcends our understanding, a glimpse of God's awesome power, a glimpse of God's sovereign rule over the vast universe. God says, Job, I am all wise. I am just. I am all powerful. I am God in the heavens, and you are a mere man on earth. You don't think I can handle the problem of suffering and evil on earth? Think again. My arm is not too short to save. Even when you suffer, you must trust me and hope in me. And after God's speech, Job responds, as we have read today, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." And then God tells Job's friends to offer God sacrifices because they have not spoken the truth about God. And God tells Job to pray for his friends. And after Job prays for them, God made Job prosperous again, giving Job 10 children in place of the 10 that he lost, and a double portion of livestock and a double portion of long life. And so his latter part of life was more blessed than the first. The problem of human suffering is not, it's only for those who believe in a God that is all-powerful and all-loving. If God were good, God cannot allow the existence of evil and suffering. But since evil and suffering is so prevalent in this world, there must be a limit to God's power to control evil. On the other hand, if God does have the absolute power to control evil, the existence of evil and suffering must mean that God doesn't see anything wrong with the world. Hence, he is not a good God. The book of Job affirms both God's power and God's love. God's unlimited power is affirmed in God's speech to Job. After Job hears a series of questions from God, he is awestruck by the scope and the magnitude of God's power in controlling and sustaining the universe. But how is God's love affirmed in Job's story? It was already sort of hinted in God's speech. The power of God was used to maintain the whole universe and to feed and to take care of all creation on earth. God's power is not malicious, but benevolent toward all creation. But we see further affirmation of God's love in the very last chapter of Job, which is our text today. Though God was angry with Job's friends, God tells them to offer sacrifice, to receive forgiveness. And God tells Job to pray for them. And God accepts Job's intercession. So in forgiving Job's friends, you know, we see an affirmation of God's love. And I do want to point out that the offense of Job's friends is not just against God, but also to Job as well. Rather than proving comfort for Job, his friends have hurt Job by their words. Whenever we find ourselves in trouble, sick in hospital, bereaved by a loss of friend, or dismissed from a job or a relationship, you know, depressed and bewildered, judgmental Christians show up, and they tell us exactly what is wrong with us and how we should, what we must do to get better. They are full of spiritual diagnosis and prescription. So sufferers attract fixers. And Eugene Peterson says that the book of Job is a protest against religion that has been reduced to cliches and explanations and answers. Many answers Job's friends give are orthodox. They sound right, but they are answers without personal relationship with God. Doctrine without pastoral sensitivity. When people are suffering, religious explanations or cliches do not help them at all. Job's friends did the right thing in the beginning. They cried with Job. They tore their clothes. They sat down next to Job for 7 long days. But their purpose to comfort Job was ruined when they opened up their mouths and got into a theological speculation about his suffering. With their orthodox theology, they insisted that Job is being punished for something he did. And the solution, the fix, was to repent and receive God's forgiveness and restoration. So they keep condemning Job. They keep pushing Job to repent for sins he had not committed. From the very first chapter, we're told that Job is a righteous person. God's verdict on Job is this: there is none like him on earth. blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Of course, he was not sinless and perfect, but compared to others, there was no one like Job on earth, and God was not angry with Job, but rather God was pleased with Job. So clearly, Job did not suffer because of his sins. He was an innocent sufferer. And if we really want to reach out to those who are suffering, we should be careful not to speak like Job's friends, not to do our helping assuming that we can fix things. No matter how insightful we are, we don't really understand the full nature of our friends' problems. Our diagnosis of sin in others' life does not comfort them, but rather can hurt them deeply. Peterson says that generally, people do not suffer less when they are committed to God, but more. We should rather join him in lamenting, in protesting, in praying for God's mercy. God's command to Job's friends to offer sacrifice must have really surprised them. They must have wondered why God was so angry with them. After all, they spoke orthodox theology. They were very biblical, that God punishes the wicked and rewards the righteous. They believed that they were speaking the truth. But they must have realized something as they witnessed the sacrifice of 7 bulls and 7 rams. The animal sacrifice is not a pleasant sight. The throat of the animal must be slashed and the blood drained. The worshiper had to endure the painful cries of the animals. As the animals were killed one after the other, Job's friends must have thought, oh, those poor animals, those poor things, they've done nothing and yet they suffer for us. And then they were hit with a hammer. Oh, now I see. There is such a thing as innocent suffering. Not all suffering is due to sin. The book of Job still does not explain the cause of human suffering. It still remains a mystery, but it does offer a clue to the purpose of suffering. The Bible is not so concerned about the cause of suffering, rather it is more concerned about the effect of the result of the suffering. And we find clues to the purpose of suffering in the very last chapter and in the very first chapter of Job. In the last chapter, Job says this, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." God didn't explain why Job was suffering, but Job is no longer preoccupied with that question anymore. Job is satisfied to see God. He was satisfied that God came down to speak to him. As a result of God's self-revelation, Job now knows God more. He has a deeper appreciation for God's sovereign rule over the universe and over all human affairs. Job was filled with wonder that such a great God would care to listen to him and respond in person. And for Job, that was enough. What Job got after the suffering was more of God himself. The other clue in the first chapter also points in the same direction. Why did Job suffer in the beginning? Job suffered because of this one issue. When God commended Job for being righteous, Satan challenged God. Does Job fear God for nothing? There is a reason. If you take away everything that you've given him, then he will curse you to your face. So the issue is God so good that a human being would love God for himself only and not just for the gifts? And this was a very important issue for God, because This was the reason why God made us in the first place. God made human beings in His image so that we can have the capacity to love God and to be loved by God. And it looks as if Satan is the one who incited God to afflict Job with suffering, but we notice in the text that it's not Satan, it's God who incites Satan to challenge God. It wasn't Satan who brought up the issue of Job, but God says, "Have you considered Job my servant?" God knew that Satan would sneer and challenge God. And God accepts the challenge because God knew that God would win. What does God gain by winning the bet with Satan? It would show how good God is. If human beings can love God just for who He is, even when everything is taken away, then God must be really, really good. And so God gets all the glory and all the honor. And this may be the purpose of our suffering. We suffer when something we love, something of value is taken away. Our suffering reveals what we love. And God can use suffering to bring us closer to God and to love God for who He is. God can use our suffering to reveal more about Himself so that we may love and trust Him. When we do cling to God and remain faithful to God despite our suffering, then God receives all the glory and honor. And after Job's suffering, we discover that God really is good. We see that in Job's life. Some scholars have mentioned that the happy ending sort of ruins the complexity of the story. But the restoration of Job, I believe, is the essential part of the story. It shows us how good God is. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled Job over all the trouble the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. And so God used these little gifts from his family and community to bless Job. Like the story of Jesus blessing and multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish, God blessed and multiplied those gifts so Job can become prosperous once again. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, double the number, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys, all double the number of his livestock. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the Lord gave 10 children in place of the 10 he lost. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Kaziah, and the third Kerenapuk. Nowhere in the world were found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. And we wonder why the names of the daughters are given and not the sons. Their names show how happy, how satisfied Job was. First daughter, Jemima, means in Hebrew day or light of day. It signifies an end to the dark days of Job's suffering and the beginning of new day, new light. Second daughter, Kaziah, is a name of a plant similar to cinnamon, and that is used as a perfume. In Job 19, interestingly, he said, "My breath is offensive to my wife because of the disease, and I'm loathsome to my own family." But his second daughter brings pleasant smell in his life. His third daughter is Kerenapuk, which means horn. That's an odd name. Horn of antimony. Antimony is a dye ancient women used to tinge their eyelashes. It's like a makeup. In Job 16, he says, "My face is red with weeping. Deep shadows ring my eyes." But Job's third daughter is like a makeup on his face. It covers all the traces of his pain. These beautiful daughters brought new joy and made Job forget the sufferings of his past. And More significantly, Job granted to these daughters an inheritance along with the sons. And that's very unusual because in the ancient days, daughters do not receive any inheritance. It was only given to the sons. But after Job experienced God's goodness, God's love, he becomes even more generous. He becomes even more just and gracious. Job's love and generosity exceeded the social conventions, the social norms of his day. He goes more than what the social customs require. And Job thought that it was only fair that the daughters get inheritance as well as the sons. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died an old man and full of years. Moses in Psalm 90, he says, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures. But Job lived 140 years after the birth of his daughters. So he lived more than a double portion of a normal life. So all these goes to show how good God is. This amazing restoration, the double portion that God has blessed Job with. So the book of Job does affirm God's power and God's love. But there is more to the story. Job's story points us to a mediator in heaven who suffers innocently. When God tells Job's friends to offer sacrifices, God keeps calling Job, my servant, my servant, my servant, three times. The innocent suffering of Job and his longing for a mediator in heaven, it points to another suffering servant. And there is so much similarity between Job and Christ. In Isaiah 53, he is talking about the Messiah. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And yet we considered him stricken by God, being punished by God. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of day and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. In Jesus, the intercessor that Job longed for came down to earth to bear our sins and to make intercession for you and for me. Jesus was perfectly righteous. Not even Job was as righteous as Jesus. And yet, no one suffered more than Jesus Christ. And why did Jesus suffer? 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Christ suffered for us so that we can be brought closer to God and love God for who he is. You know, I think Wu did this a few times in worship. You know, when you say, God is good, say, all the time, God is good. Listen, God is good, all the time, amen, amen. Let's pray. Father, we question and doubt your power and your love whenever we see so much pain and suffering in this world and in our own lives. Lord, we cannot understand, but the book of Job tells us, gives us a clue to the purpose of our suffering. God can, you can use our sufferings to bring us closer to you, to pay more attention to your words, and to receive more of yourself, to love you for who you are and not for your gifts. Lord, help us to trust in you and love you, even in our times of affliction. And Lord, may we experience the restoration that you bring out of your goodness and out of your perfect plan. In Christ's name we pray, amen.